Those of you who are a regular part of our Tuesday service will know that we are, and have been since September, studying this great epistle by Paul to the churches in the province of Galatia. Again and again, I've told you by way of summary at the beginning that this is an epistle born out of anguish. It has an urgency about it that is not present in any of the other letters of the apostle. Because he says very quickly, right off in the opening chapter, I am amazed that you are so quickly won away from simple faith in Jesus Christ. He asks the question at the beginning of the third chapter, how can it be? Are you so deceived, so bewitched? You before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? The issue here is, how is a person accepted by God? Now, this is a basic question. I've told you, this is no piece of historical inquiry, as though this was something limited to the early church. Paul was distressed lest those converts which he had left to form this church be won away from the truth of the gospel, because nothing is easier. Nothing is more complimentary to man than to be told that he contributes something to his own salvation. That the reason God has accepted him is because he's tried harder, or worked at it longer, or earned more favor. That complements the carnal nature of man to be told those things. We like to believe that our salvation depends upon us. We like that. But the thing that's at issue here is, on what basis does God accept us? Is it through trying very hard to please him, to keep the works of the law? When the works of the law are referred to in the New Testament, it's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Is obedience to the commandments the way that we are accepted by God? Paul says in this argument that if we could perfectly keep the commandments of the Lord, the answer would be yes. That God would accept us if we were perfectly able to fulfill his will as expressed in the law. But then he goes on to say what is echoed throughout the Old Testament and in many places in the New Testament, that no one, save Jesus only, has ever successfully kept the law. Now we're going to ask ourselves in this particular session today, then what is the function of the law? Why did God give the law if he knew we were not going to be able to keep it? We begin reading at the 23rd verse of the third chapter. Now, before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Now, I will simply point out at the beginning that the apostle is making seven statements about those people who are in Christ. You see, the Bible says that either we are standing before God clothed in our own righteousness, and the prophet of old describes that righteousness as filthy rags. Our righteousness in God's sight are as filthy rags, the Lord says through the prophets. Now, if that's what our righteousness looks like, can you imagine what your sins look like? That is you at your best. Filthy rags in the sight of God. Jesus said the same thing in other words. He said, when you have done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant. In the Middle Ages, a doctrine grew up that it was possible to earn the favor of God through works of supererogation. And what that meant was that God required a certain amount of us, so that if we exceeded that amount, we were building up credit to our account. So that if to say the Lord's Prayer once a day was meritorious in the sight of God, as it was taught to be. Then to say it twice a day, you see, or three times a day, would be to exceed what God requires. And those were called works of supererogation. Those works are over and above what God requires. And the idea was that if you try especially hard, you can lay up a lot of grace to your account. And hopefully, if you die with a surplus of grace, then you will move directly into the presence of God. If you do not die in a surplus of grace, you will go to purgatory, where you will work it out. And then you will enter heaven. Now, I need to tell you that the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, does not give us a shred of evidence of any such teaching. In fact, it is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. It is a total and complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of the grace of God. The teaching throughout the Scriptures is that we are accepted by God through Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is nothing you can add to it. There is nothing you need to add to it. And there is nothing you could add to it to make you acceptable in God's sight. For by grace are you saved through faith. Oh, you might say, oh, there it is. Well, then at least my faith is what saves me. And then the apostle says, and even that isn't your own. It's a gift of God. Even the faith to believe Him. Even the faith to lay hold of the promise of God is itself a gift. I've sometimes described it this way. As you look at the outside of the gate of the kingdom, it says, whosoever will may come. And you think to yourself, well, I will. And you walk through that gate, very proud of the fact that you have chosen the Lord. But when you get on the inside and you look back on that gate, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus said to His disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. And every Christian eventually comes to that point, if they move onward with God, when they recognize even the faith they have to lay hold of Him is itself evidence of the gift of God at work in their life through the Holy Spirit. So you see, he states in this passage seven wonderful things that happen to those people who are in Christ. The first thing is, verse 24, that we are justified. We are justified by faith. If you look back in the second chapter, Paul summarizes what he believes about this in verse 15. We ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Now, it couldn't be stated any plainer. It is not by building up some kind of credit with God through our own effort that we are accepted by God. The Bible is crystal clear on this point. Not only is the whole book of Galatians written to establish that point, but it comes up over and over again in many contexts, particularly the book of Romans, that great doctrinal epistle that sets forth clearer than any other place in the New Testament what salvation is and how it's received. Over and over and over again, it says no one is accepted by God on the basis of his own efforts. No one. And Paul, in writing to Titus, you need not turn to it, let me simply read it to you. In writing to Titus, he says it again in unmistakably clear ways. Listen to this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Listen to this. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy. Do you remember that wonderful prayer that was a part of the 28th liturgy of the communion service? We do not presume to come to this table trusting in our own righteousness. but in thy manifold mercies, O God. You see, our standing and our acceptance with God depends upon the grace of God and comes to us through Jesus Christ. And we receive it by placing our faith in Him alone. I'm wondering today where your faith is. If you had to give account of yourself before this morning were over, if you were to stand in the presence of God, would your inclination be to recite a eulogy to yourself? Would you like to read your own obituary? She was president of the Altar Guild at St. Paul's. Or he served on the vestry. Or a warden. Or she worked with the poor. Or she did this or that. Would it be a recital of the things that you have done that would be the basis of your claim to be received into the kingdom of God? If that's what you did, the Lord would say, "Depart, I never knew you. I never knew you." You see, good works are to be performed in our life, but they are the result of faith and not the basis of it. They come because we have been accepted. They are not the basis of our being accepted. We are, we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's true. And those good works flow from our faith, so much so that James tells us, if any man says, "I have faith," and his faith does not produce good works, well then whatever it is he's got, it's not real faith. So you see, this is not an effort on the part of the New Testament writers to put down good works, as though it is not a good thing to be Altar Guild head at St. Paul's, or to work among the poor, or to do things of this sort. It is simply saying that those things flow from our faith, that we are not accepted on the basis of them. Going back to this passage, that's the first thing. Verse 24, we are justified by faith. Verse 25 says, we are no longer under a custodian. We have reached a stage of maturing where we are no longer under a custodian. The King James says, schoolmaster. Now, there was a day when you were under the authority of a schoolmaster. And I am not so old, but what I remember those days. And I frankly prefer the present moment to those days. As a teacher in a college for many, many years, I found it much easier to give exams than to take them. Well, you see, the scripture is telling us that there is a progression and that something happens whereby we move out from under a schoolmaster. When we're no longer under the tutelage of somebody who is, quote, over us in that sense. I'll be back and explain this more a little bit further on. Verse 26 says, in the third place, we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ladies, don't be offended. That also means you. All right? Sons and daughters. We belong to God by virtue of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And then verse 27 says, we have put on Christ. That's the fourth one. We have put him on as a garment to cover our nakedness. Do you remember the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve when they knew that they had sinned in the sight of God? It said they perceived that they were naked. Now, they were naked before, but they didn't think of it that way. But you see, sinning left them a sense of shame. Now, what a vivid metaphor this is for what actually happened. They were exposed. I don't suppose there's anybody here who would really feel comfortable walking down the main street of Darien stark naked. Now, maybe you would. I don't know. But I wouldn't. Right? One would have the feeling of being exposed. You see? Well, you see, that metaphor is a very powerful one. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. They knew before the eyes of a holy God that they were defiled. They knew that. And because of that, they did the first religious act ever recorded. They sewed fig leaves together. Do you remember that? To provide themselves with a covering. And then in the cool of the day, when the Lord God called out, "Adam, where are you?" I've told you often, it's not because God didn't know where Adam is. It is that Adam didn't know he was lost, but he was. And I can see Adam and Eve kind of sneaking out from behind the trees, ashamed in the presence of God. Now, they did their best to kind of cover their nakedness. And you know what God did? You know what he did? He tore those fig leaves away. And it says that he provided them a covering of skins. Well, you don't get skins without the death of an animal. Already back in the garden, already you see prefigured what is going to occur for centuries of time as the innocent lamb is slain for the guilty. And all of that, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, who was slain to take away the sins of the world. And that's why the New Testament says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we put him on as a garment. And God says, I accept you when you're clothed in the righteousness of my Son. You don't have to wear those filthy rags of your own righteousness. I give you a garment utterly white, completely pure, by which you are rendered acceptable in my sight. What a wonderful thing. Who's the fool who wants to walk around in the rags of his own righteousness when we can be clothed with the Lord Jesus? 28, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the fifth thing that happens to us. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I'm coming back to these things. This is just the introduction. All one in Christ Jesus. Everything that divides the human race into warring groups is overcome in Jesus Christ. Verse 29, we are Abraham's offspring. Now, I am not a Jew after the flesh. I am not a descendant of Abraham after the flesh. I sometimes wish I were. So blessed do I feel them to be who were the natural descendants of Abraham. But the New Testament tells us that if you have been baptized into Christ, if you have put on Christ, then in fact you are Abraham's offspring. So we belong to that holy covenant family that the Lord God began when he spoke to a man by the name of Abram and said, I'm going to give you posterity like the sands of the sea. And I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. To be in Christ is to be Abraham's seed. And finally, heirs according to the promise. Well, if I'm a child of Abraham, then I am an heir of everything that belongs to him. Now look at this, if you will. It says, before faith came, we were confined to the law. Under the old dispensation, the law of God that was given to Moses on Sinai was an expression of his holy will. Romans chapter 7 says the law of God is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. And its purpose, however, was to give us a perfect expression of the will of God by which we could look at ourselves. Can you imagine then that the law of God is rather like a mirror? Now, if you never look in a mirror, you could live your whole life with dirt on your face and never know it. But when you look in a mirror reveals what is wrong. And considering the growth of those industries that have to do with the beautification of the face and the hair and so forth, we're very concerned with what we see in the mirror, are we not? The law of God is a mirror into the heart of God. And the scripture tells us the purpose of the law was to reveal our need. God knew that we couldn't keep the law. Rebellious human nature does not react well to law. I've told you that many times. If God says, thou shalt not, well, then you say, I will. All right? I mean, that's just human nature. And that's what you're like. I know that's what you're like. Don't sit there looking innocent. All right? To be told that you can't somehow stimulates within you the desire to do that. You see, this is the way it is with the law of God. God knew that. But you see, there's nothing wrong with his law. And the purpose of the law of God was to make us utterly aware of our great need before a holy God. Consider the commandments of the Lord. Take, thou shalt not lie. You do know how Moses received the commandments of the Lord. You know that little story. You know that. God first offered them, I'm told, to the Egyptians. And the Lord said to the Egyptians, this isn't in the Bible, you understand. This is apocryphal. The Lord said to the Egyptians, I have some laws I want to integrate into the earth system. And the Egyptians said, well, what are they like? Well, one of them is thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Egyptian said, well, I don't know about that. I said, you know what, with Cleopatra and all the rest of it, he said, that's sort of a way of life. I don't think they would go awfully well here. So he offered them to the Arabs and said, I've got some laws I want to integrate in the earth system. And an Arab said, well, Lord, what are they like? Well, he said, one of them is you shall not steal. Oh, I don't know, Lord. So that's, you know, stealing's a way of life for us. I'm not sure that that would go over very big. Then the Lord offered them to Moses. Moses, I've got some laws I want to integrate into the earth system. He said, how much they cost? The Lord said, they're free. He said, I'll take 10. Well, anyway, take the law, thou shalt not lie. It's negatively expressed. But do you understand that what is prohibited by the law of God, its opposite is enjoined? Not only are we not to steal, not to take that which does not belong to us, it also implies that we are to do everything to preserve the ownership and the rights of others to their possessions. You see, it's a commandment that cuts both ways. It's not only that you are not to lie, it's that you are to do everything to see that the truth prevails. You see, to sit back and let lies occur, even though you're not actually doing them, is to be guilty of the law. Or think of, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I studied theology for 3 years with a man by the name of Paul Tillich, and he had a definition of God that was functional. He said, your God is that which ultimately concerns you. Your God is your ultimate concern. Whatever concerns you ultimately, that is your God. Well, now, what is that with you? There are some people for whom their career is the first thing in their life. I had a telephone call from a woman in Texas whom I've never met. She talked to me on Saturday for, I suppose, 40 minutes. She talked to me about herself and about her husband, particularly her husband. She said, we once knew the Lord together, but somehow we couldn't really find a church that met our needs, and little by little we drifted away. Both of us did. But my husband has become so enmeshed in making a living, and he's done very well at it. And he's now the president of a big company and so forth, and he has no time for God. Well, that's a common thing. You see, what concerns you ultimately? For some women, it's their families. Did you know that? There are women who put their husbands and their children ahead of God. Did you know that? A lot of women, some of you are among them, I suspect. On Sunday morning, if by accident you were to have a visitor come, a guest come, would lay aside all plans to go to church that you might entertain your guests. I was raised in a home where if a guest came from across the world at church time, they were invited to come with us, or they could wait while we were away and make themselves at home. But nothing was ever allowed to keep us from the assembly of God's people. Where is your God? Who is your God? What is your God? Anything that concerns you more than the Lord God is an idol. Now, most of us don't fall down before stone and wood idols, but we break that commandment whenever we put anything ahead of the Lord God. Do you see? What was the purpose of the command of the Lord? It was to reveal our great need before God. I haven't kept any of the commandments. Now, I haven't robbed any banks, never murdered anybody, but I hate what Jesus said. He said, if you hated somebody in your heart, it's as though you've murdered in the sight of God. Well, I guess I'm a murderer. How about you? If that's true, then you need the grace of God, my dear people. You can't make it on your own. The sheet isn't white enough. You don't have enough good works laid up, let alone works of supererogation that are over and above what God requires. And that's the purpose of the law. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, a custodian to reveal to us our need that we might turn to the one whom God has provided. But now look what happens when we turn. So that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. Listen to that for a moment. We are no longer under a custodian. Do you know what that means? It means we are no longer under the Ten Commandments, the law. Well, does that now mean I can lie, I can steal, I can commit adultery, I can do all those things because I am no longer under the law? Oh, no. We're not under the law. But you remember what the Lord said about the new covenant? The old covenant was a covenant of law written on tables of stones over our head. It was attested to by threats of judgment for disobedience and promises of blessing for obedience. But the Lord says, the day is coming when I'm going to take my law and write it on your heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. What is the substitute for the law of God over the head? It's the spirit in the heart. Now, nothing has changed. God still hates that which comes before him in our lives. He still hates that which robs his name of the holiness that it has when we take it in vain. He still is offended when we fail to honor our father and mother and obey earthly authority. He still hates the violation of his day when we fill it up with all kinds of activities that are so prevalent in our day. Somehow we have the idea that, well, this is sort of my day. It's not my day. If you belong to the Lord, it's the Lord's day. Does he have the priority? You see, the law hasn't changed one bit. The only difference is it's now inside our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when we begin to yield to the Spirit, the Lord gives us the will to obey his commandment. Because we want to. Have you ever found that it's easier to do what you want to than what you have to? Yes. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is the Holy Spirit working out obedience within us. And the more we learn to obey his Spirit, the more we fulfill the perfect will of God. All right. For in Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, here's the consequence. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That does not mean I am convinced, and virtually all commentators agree, that simply you have been baptized in a sacramental sense, but rather that the thing signified by baptism is real in your life, that you have in fact been placed in Christ, that his life is within you and you are in him. Look at the consequence. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Well, I want to tell you, under the old covenant, that whole old covenant was based on an absolute distinction between the Jew and the non-Jew. You were either a Jew or you were not a Jew. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. It was total. But once we come to Christ, that distinction is overcome. Now, there's still Jews in the world, but in Christ, it matters not. The second is a distinction between slave and free. At the time these words were written, technically about 80% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Only about 20% were free citizens of the empire. And you find Paul writing a letter to Philemon, who was a wealthy slave owner, and about Onesimus, who was a slave who had run away. And he says to Philemon, now treat your slave as a brother. He says to Onesimus, go back and serve your master. Now in society, there are differences of economic status, to be sure. But in Christ, that is not to make a difference. That's why the Bible says, if a rich man comes into your presence and you usher him up to the front seat, just because he's rich in his attirement, or if somebody poor comes in and you kind of shuffle them off to the back, that is an offense to the Lord God. And the third distinction is the distinction between male and female. Under the old covenant, the covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants. Only men received the sign of a covenant, which was circumcision. Women were related to the covenant first through their fathers and secondly through their husbands. Women were second-class citizens under the old covenant. They really were. Did you know that a man could have his wife stoned to death because she burned his toast? That was Hebrew law. Yes. What does Paul say? Paul's supposed to be the woman hater. Not at all. In Jesus Christ, the distinction between male and female count as nothing. Now, notice, so far as I know, the difference is still there. You still have males and females, and one is not the other. But in Christ, to make a distinction based on sex is wicked. It's evil in the sight of God. That's why it is that there's not a single position in this church that could not be open to a woman. If it hadn't been for the women, the church would have closed down centuries ago. The men haven't done all that good a job keeping the thing going. God has given to women all the gifts that He's given to men. Ministry gifts. I've listened to some women preachers who are better than the men preachers I know. I know they have great gifts, pastoral gifts. Where did we ever get the idea you had to have a collar on backwards in order to be a pastor? You see, those are man's traditions and man's rules, and God will have none of it. You don't know what the gospel did for you. Be born in India, and you're still a second-class citizen. Be born in Muslim lands, and you are the chattel of your husbands. You must walk around veiled. Be born in Christ, and man and women stand on level ground before the cross. There is no distinction in Christ between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ. I have to say something about that. You see, the church as you and I know it, and have always known it, has been split up into rival abominations. I mean denominations. We've never known the church in any other way. Our whole life it's been this way. You've got Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Congregationalists and Roman Catholics and Episcopalians and Greek Orthodox and 277 other varieties in this country. Do you understand how that is an offense to the Lord our God? Well, you might say, well, then why don't you get out of it? What? And become a denomination of one? You see, you can't escape it. You can say, well, I'm not going to be an Episcopalian. I'm not going to be a Presbyterian. I'm going to start my own church and call it a Bible church. Just as divided. In fact, you're starting another division. You see, because the offensive thing about God is He receives Roman Catholics and Presbyterians and Methodists as well as Episcopalians and blends them together in one family. God isn't an Episcopalian. I tell my church that all the time, lest they think He is. I think He knows about us. And I think whenever He thinks of us, He says, I've got to have mercy upon them. And indeed He does. Something dreadful has happened to the church over the centuries. It began to pull apart into rival groups, each one claiming to be the one true church. On the way into New York City, we drive into New York a lot for things, and on the way in, we go by one of these little storefront churches. One is the True Church of God, all right? You go about two blocks, and you see the Very True Church of God, all right? And you go about three more blocks, the One and Only Church of God. You see, we have that arrogance about us that wants to believe that our particular family of faith is really the one and everybody else is slightly askew. That's because the whole church is askew. And one of the things God is doing in our day is not banishing the denominations. He's not doing that. But He's helping us see that the things that unite us in Jesus are far greater than the things that divide us. So on Tuesday mornings, we got people here from all kinds of denominations and churches. And we're all welcome together because we are one in Jesus Christ. And if we are one, it says we are heirs of God and heirs of the covenant. That means that all that belongs to Him belongs to me. All that is the Lord's belongs to His Son. All that belongs to His Son belongs to me. And that means that we're in we're in and the blessings of the covenant given to Abraham and reiterated over the centuries belong to you and belong to me. We're God's people. He set his love upon us. He's promised to lead us, guide us, provide for us, see us through to the actual inheritance itself. Right now we're inheritors. One day we will fully enter into our heritage. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to teach you ever so short a little song about this. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your blessed servant, Paul, to whom you reveal such great and wondrous things, that this apostle still speaks to us through his letters, and that in your grace you have deigned to allow your voice to be heard in these ancient words. Let your truth set us free. Let your truth stimulate us to place our faith solely in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Let your truth be an ornament around our heads. Let your truth be bound to our hearts in obedience. Let your word enlighten our paths. Let your truth be food for your people and a strong sword in our hand. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.